I hope that as we read that lengthy responsive reading, our confession of faith this morning that comes from our Book of Church Order, you got a little insight into some of the expectations that really the founding fathers of our denomination and the founding fathers of the church had for every believer, that we would long for worship, that we would come every Sabbath day morning, every Sunday morning, with great expectations of meeting with God, that we couldn't wait to get into His sanctuary and praise His holy name. And that desire would spill out over into every day of the week, that we would take time privately and with our families to talk about the goodness of God, to recount His kindness to us, to thank Him, to praise Him, even to sing songs to Him, whether we download them on our iPod and sing them to ourselves while we're running, or we gather with our families and we sing a simple song that they all know. It is a good thing for God's people to recount back to God their love and their adoration in worship. May God give you the ability to do that on a regular basis. One of the things that I thank God for all the time is this church, how God has raised this church up out of nothing, starting with the group that met in the middle school to the wonderful group that gathers here every week, and how we have a desire not only to share with each other this great love that God has for us and to recount to each other His kindness, His goodness, His mercy, and His salvation, but to spread that good news far and wide to people to the uttermost ends of the earth and to people in our own communities. And one of the ways that we connect with the people in our communities is through the Hispanic church that meets here. And so we'd like to, during our monthly update on missions, we'd love to have Rafael come forward. Pastor Rafael, are you here? Yeah, please come forward and please give us an update on how things are going with the Fountain of Life, the church that meets here. Goodness, five times a week, four times during the week? Yeah, so yeah, come on, go ahead and share with us.
Well, we meet Mondays with the leaders, Thursday for worship, Fridays at home, Saturdays at home, Sunday mornings at 7, we're here praying, and Sunday at 5:45, we have the service. Latino people, it's very used to have a lot of services, you know, it's a way, and they keep telling me, Pastor, let's do more services, and I'm like, let's wait a little bit. I get a little bit tired of it. So. But I would like to read you. I asked my daughter to write what we do, and I think she did a good job. So I'm going to read it for you. Centro Cristiano Fuente de Vida continues to work with the Latino community in Stephenville, Graysonville, and Queenstown, and other cities, of course, by hosting events geared toward the community. These activities include, like, youth field trips, a Day of the Nations that we're going to have today. People come dressed in their countries, that kind of dress. They bring their food today, and we give the quantity of Christians that those countries have. So today is a good day to come to church. There is going to be a lot of food, Hispanic food, by the way. And a special church services where there are guest preachers and guest musicians. The home groups ministry is also very important for this goal. It meets every Saturday. Last night I have a service at a house where we got about 18 to 20 people at a very small house, but it's something very nice, you know, the fellowship that we have over there. This is specifically geared towards the community and towards individuals who are unable to attend our services for their job-related reasons. Our hope is that many will come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And as a church, we have several ministries that work hard to make things happen. We have children's ministry, geared to educating children about the Word of God. We also have a worship ministry, which practices every Friday night, and currently the members of that team are being taught by a professional musician. Sometimes he comes to help us because all musicians are not the best when they sing, you know, so they're learning. We also have a young adults ministry, which meets once a month, but those leaders meet almost weekly to visit young adults in the local area. It's a great way to invite others to join this ministry and a great way to learn about the needs of the community. The women's ministry continues to meet once a month to pray. They host prayer services. That's apart from the 5 services that we already have a week. So it's a lot. And times guest speakers. We also have the ushering team, which work with hard every Thursday night and Sunday afternoon to make sure that there is water for the preacher, envelopes for the offering, that things are organized, that people feel welcome, and all of that. We also just started a marriage ministry, which means twice a month to dive deeper in God's Word and grow in the relationship with one another. A lot of people get divorced or separate, and even when they're Christians, you know. So we started that ministry just to help in that area. I don't think you know what I'm talking about, but you know. The leaders of each church ministry meet monthly to plan events and discuss upcoming activities. The deacons and the pastor also meet once a month to talk about the progress and vision of the church. They also gather to make executive decisions and discuss pressing issues. And finally, let me tell you that we have some missionaries in our countries. You won't believe that. Because there is people who come here, they get saved here, we train them every morning for a year or two, and then they decide to go back to their countries because they left their parents, their family. So I'll go to Guatemala like once a year or to Ecuador once a year, and we don't pay them to stay there. It's their own country, but they are doing the job. We have somebody working in the Amazon jungle in Ecuador, preaching the word of God to the Shuar Indians. We also have somebody in Guatemala who is working with a youth group in a church. We don't pay them. We just visit them and we just encourage them. They get prepared here and they leave just to preach the word of God. Thank you. God bless you.
Let's pray for Pastor Raphael and for the Fountain of Life Church that meets in our building. Father in heaven, we thank you for your good grace and your mercy, how you raise up churches, and those churches serve as beacons of light. Father, we thank you for Fountain of Life and how you've raised up Raphael and all of their deacons and all of their leaders to minister to the Hispanic people in our community. Father, we pray that you would give them a perseverance and courage and faithfulness, and you would use them, Father, in a powerful way, and that hearts would be changed and lives would be transformed and the lost would be saved for your namesake, for your glory. Father, do this so that your name would be praised and that we would be filled with joy in watching you do your work in us and through us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
And we're very thankful, we all of you guys, for allowing us to use
the sanctuary. Oh, yeah, it's our privilege.
So I'm sorry, I didn't introduce my family. Yeah. I don't want to sleep in the living room. Will you stand up, please?
Just
that's my family. Thank you. Amen. May God bless you.
I have some other announcements that we need prayer for that are a little heavier on my heart. Most of you know that that Rick Mellinger has been, we're not supposed to say a lot of things about it, but bottom line is Rick's been out of the country. It's part of his job requirements, and he's in a place where he's definitely in harm's way. He's gotten to the point now where he has to carry a weapon with him everywhere he goes. He has a rifle under his desk. just a week or so ago, there was a suicide bomber just outside of where he was. Several children were killed. It was an awful thing for him to even be around. And so with all the unrest in the world around us, as we've seen from this last week, as that movie hit the internet and people went crazy, we need to be praying for Rick, not only for Rick, but Beth, as she's here raising her family without her husband, and so she needs our prayers. So I want to call us to a time of prayer. We also need to be praying for the Belote family. Many of you already heard that that Joyce and Bob's son, youngest son, Jason, passed away Friday night. He was just in his 40s. He had a freak heart attack. It was completely unexpected, a shock to everybody. It was really hard for me to even believe. I got the news yesterday. I was on my way up to a presbytery meeting and turned around and spent some time with the Belotes. Pray also for the Rothschild family. He was living at Russell's house. They have a little apartment behind their house, and they had grown quite close to Jason, and it's very hard for them. It's hard for all of us, because Jason had really turned his life around, was excited about coming to church, loved this church, was planning on coming to the new members class, was sitting in Russell's Sunday school class, and you could really see his heart was beating after God's heart, and then to hear that his heart stopped was just really hard. Hard for us to understand, but God is good. He knows what he's doing, and so we trust in him. So let's go to him now, pray for the Belote family, pray for Rick, pray for our whole church as God promises to meet with us when we are in need. Let's go to him now and let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we do think of Bob and Joyce right now. We know how heavy their hearts are and the loss of their youngest son, Jason. It was not that long ago that they had to grieve the loss of their daughter, Debbie, and now to have another child taken from them is so hard to bear. So, Father, we pray that your promises would come true in their lives, that you promise to meet us when we are grieving and to comfort those who need your comfort. Father, please do this for them. Not only for them, Father, but for all those who knew Jason and who are mourning his loss, that, Father, you would remind us of eternal things, that you would help us to remember that you're good in all circumstances and you work all things for our good. Father, we pray that you would be also with the Mellinger family. We pray for Beth, especially as she has to worry about where her husband is and the difficulties that he faces. And we've even heard from Rick that he's looking at his situation and wishing he was home. Father, we pray that you would bless him and that you would protect him and comfort him and enable him to remain firm and steadfast in the duties that he has signed up for and that you'd bring him home safely. And Father, in the meantime, that you would provide Beth with all the strength that she needs and all the encouragement she needs, not that she would derive from herself, but that she could gather from all of her friends and family here, that we would surround her with love and prayers and comfort and help. Father, do this for your name's sake and for your glory. And Father, as those who mourn and those who are frightened and those who are anxious, we come to you and ask that you would calm our hearts and fill us with your presence. Enable us to see your goodness and your kindness and your mercy. Let us hear again your words of promise and truth, that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that you will always come to us and not leave us as orphans, and that you will deliver us from all evil. Father, help us to live by these truths and have them by faith in our hearts at all times, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Our God is good to us. Despite the circumstances we often find ourselves in, sometimes we look around and we think that God must have abandoned us or that God is not working the way he has promised to work. And the reality is God tells us that he never leaves us, he never forsakes us, and that the evidence of that is behind me. It's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he who did not even spare his own son but freely offered him up in our place, how will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things? It is this free and abundant generosity of our Lord that we receive all the time and so many times take for granted or don't even see. So it's appropriate in the midst of worship that we pause and we take a mental inventory of the blessings that have been poured out into our lives. And then out of a response to that, we bring back good gifts to our God, realizing that he has been good to us, that he has blessed us, that he has not left us, and we return to him the first fruits, the first tenth and then some, as much as our joyful hearts can give. We bring them back to God and we worship him. So may God be worshiped this morning, pleased and praised as we bring to him now his tithes and your offerings.
Thank you.
At this time, our children, ages 4 through 8, are now dismissed. We're going to remain seated this morning, so the children, as you head out, you can grab your teachers and make your way out. We're going to move along. We are a little behind our schedule today, so we're going to save about 3 or 4 minutes and remain seated. So as you make your way out, I'll ask everyone to turn in their Bibles to Psalm 51. We're going to look today at one of the most famous of all of the psalms that are recorded for us. This is a classic psalm of David. We're going to get a little bit of background on it before I look at it. But we are in the midst of a sermon series. We actually begin this week on a book by Tim Keller called Counterfeit Gods. There are copies of the book out in the foyer. They are $10. We're not into money changing here, so you know it's all up to you. If you don't have $10, grab a book. Make sure you pay us back. If you know you're not going to do it, don't take a book, because then you'll be racked with guilt, and I don't want that. If there's only a limited number of books out there, because we realize now so many people just download these things into their Kindle readers or what have you, this book is available on Amazon, so you can get it for your Kindle reader or whatever reader you use, or you can just order it and it'll be here in like a day or two. It's amazing how they do that, and I think it's about $10.20, so you can save yourself 20 cents if you want and buy them here, or otherwise pay the extra 20 cents in shipping and get them online. But I would encourage you all to work your way through it. We're still working on the introduction. Last week we started with the introduction of this book. I'll finish with the introduction this week, and next week we'll start on chapter 1. So if you haven't picked up a book, this is the perfect time to do it. You can read the introduction real quick, read chapter 1, and when you come back next week, you'll already have an idea of where we're going, and I think it will add a lot to the discussion and the sermon time next Sunday morning. But for this Sunday, let's turn our attention to the reading that we have for us in Scripture, Psalm 51. Remember, as I read this to you, I'm reading God's holy and inerrant word. This is what God says through David to the church. And as I read this, remember, God has left this inerrant record for us that we may live faithfully before him. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. And David writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." I'll continue, verse 13. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You are not pleased with the burnt offering, but the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Let's pray. Almighty, merciful God, we thank you for this record, for how David poured out his heart in this prayer of repentance. And in it we have an outline, we have a guide to how we should deal with our sins. Oh, Father, we pray that it would be said of us, as it was said of David, that we were people after your own heart, because we know how to repent, that we pour out our anguish, our sadness, our frustration, our anger over our own sins, and we cry to you, who has the answer for our sins in the sacrifice of your Son, and we claim the blood of Christ, and then we find the joy of our salvation. Oh, Father, show us this morning from your word how we do that. And even teach us, Father, how through repentance and faith you make us more and more each day into the image of your Son. For this is our prayer, Father, that as we come in contact with your word through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that you would mold us, conform us into his image. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. In the springtime, when kings went off to war, David stood on his porch and looked out over the growing kingdom that was his. Instead of joining Joab and his other generals and attacking the Ammonites who were threatening them, he decided to stay at home. His army had grown strong. They had more than enough strength and ability to keep his enemies at bay. And he could enjoy the fruits of all of his victories, of his accomplishments. And as he walked upon the porch of the palace, he looked down in the afternoon, and there he saw a woman bathing. Instead of averting his eyes, he continued to stare at this woman until it fixed upon his heart a desire that he couldn't shake. He had to have the beauty of that woman no matter what. And so he called to one of his servants, "Go find that woman and bring her to me." "But, Your Highness, do you not realize that she is a married woman? She is married to Uriah the Hittite, one of the great warriors in your army." He could not be dissuaded. "I need that woman. I want that woman." And so he took her, and he slept with her. And he found out not long after that she was pregnant. And now David, wrestling with his sins, wrestling with his guilt, instead of going to God, concocted a plan. "Joab, my general, send me back Uriah the Hittite. Let him come home and stay with his wife," thinking, "When the baby is born, he'll just assume it was his child, not mine." Uriah, a faithful man, a diligent man, a good soldier, was shocked that he was called back from the heat of the battle. And so he pledged as he came home, "I will not enter my home. I will not enjoy the bed of my wife, nor the comfort of a roof over my head. I will sleep outside on the porch like my fellow soldiers have to sleep outside every night as they battle." News of this, coming back to David, deepens his sense of guilt. He should have been leading his armies into battle. He should have been out where kings are supposed to go, at the front, directing the troops. Instead, he was home chasing women. Uriah the Hittite is sent back. Now David's furious, and he sends word to Joab. "Joab, here's what I need you to do. When you get into the thick of the battle, when you are facing the fiercest attack of the Ammonites, I want you to make sure that Uriah the Hittite is at the very front, the vanguard of our troops. And then when things get worse, you withdraw all your men and leave him alone." So that's what he did. And Uriah the Hittite was struck down and killed. And then David, feeling little or no remorse, decides to call for Bathsheba to come and be one of his wives. And then he goes on as if nothing had happened. This is the man who has written most of the psalms that we sing and we love. This is a man that the Bible calls a man after God's own heart. And then we read this from 2 Samuel chapter 12. "And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and he grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsels and drink from the cup and lie in his arms and sit at their table, and it was like a daughter or a son to him. Now there came a traveler to this rich man. And he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, and he prepared it for the man who had come to him as a guest. When David heard this, his anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has taken that man's sheep, who has done this awful thing, deserves to die.' And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity on that poor man. Nathan turned to David and said, "You are that man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if this were too little, I would have added as much as you needed and more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." We often hear this story in some form or another, but when you hear it read and you think about it, it's a heavy hitter. I mean, this is David, the man who sings the Psalms, who has a heart after God's own heart. He does this awful thing. I remember when we were in seminary, one of the questions that was raised, could David possibly be in heaven? I mean, how could David be any more righteous than Saul, the man he replaced? What did Saul do? All Saul did was mix up what time you were supposed to worship. He called together his people, and they began to worship before Samuel the prophet got there. How in the world could that be ever considered as bad as this? Yet Saul was condemned, the kingdom was taken from him, and he's despised by God and cast off. Yet David is called a man after God's own heart. Our seminary professor said, "If David is not in heaven, then I have no hope." Because one thing David did is he repented. And that's what we need to look at this morning. If you look at Psalm 51, we have an outline set before us, first prefaced with a very brief description of what we just talked about, this awful sin that David had committed in the sight of God. And yet he looks at his own heart after he first condemns this man in the parable that he doesn't understand, this rich man who had taken the poor man's family pet, as it were, lamb, to serve to a guest he didn't even know. Enraged by this story, David says, "This man should be put to death." And Nathan says, "Guess what? That's you." David then has to come face to face with his own sin. And most people, when they face their sins, they do the exact opposite of what David does. Most people will do everything in their power to avoid feeling the weight and the sting of their own sin. They will try in various and many ways to try to disguise it, to push it away, to put it on somebody else, do anything else, but to let the weight of it fall on them. Let's read what David says. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." First thing that I want us to see this morning that is so important, and hopefully we'll take many lessons with us today, but one of the things that I want us to learn is that we have to know our sins. The prerequisite for true repentance is identifying and acknowledging and naming our sins. Now, what did I say last week? Do you remember? What was Martin Luther's first thesis that he nails to the Wittenberg door? All of life is... No, close. All of life is repentance. Very good. All of life is repentance. The whole of our life should be spent understanding, identifying, naming, acknowledging, and turning away from our sin. Now, this could take all your time. If you're anything like me, that's all I'd be doing. But it is important, because one of the things that Tim Keller points out in his book that I think is so profound is that the average Christian, not to mention the average person who doesn't even know God, would only even think of repentance when they come across a major offense. Now, this is a huge offense in David's life. But something that he does is he steps beyond the major offense and he says, my whole life is filled with sin. From the time I was conceived, I've been a sinner. He recognizes that. I know my transgression. It is ever before me. One of the things that we often do is we play what I call the repentance game. I use this illustration a bunch of times. When I was about 14 or 15 years old, I was getting serious about playing football. I started going to the Holiday Spa. Anybody ever heard of this place? It's now Bally's. But there was a place in Towson called the Holiday Spa, and I would go there, and they had all this new Nautilus equipment lined up everywhere. It was shiny. They had neon lights around the top and a track. And they had a hot tub there, and they had a spa. And I said, man, this is great. My dad bought me a membership, and so I started going 3-4 times a week. When I first got there and started lifting weights, it made me sore. And it made me sweat and it hurt. But then I realized I could just get on the machines, set it to a lighter weight, make it look like I was straining, make an awful face, and I didn't hurt the next day. Well, I did that for maybe a couple weeks, and there was this bigger guy who was there who worked out all the time who saw me, and he pulled me aside. He said, you know what, I see you're here all the time. You're here pretty regularly. But I'm telling you, you're not going to get anything out of what you're doing. I'm like, what are you talking about, man? I'm working out. He said, look. He said, I played college football. I told him I want to be a football player. He said, I played college football, and if you want to get to that level, you're going to have to hit the weight and hit them hard. And so he sat down with me, and we went from machine to machine to machine, and he put this on weights that I could not even begin to think about lifting. And he would help me lift it, and then he'd make me let it go down without any help, and the next day I could barely walk. And I showed up and I said, man, that hurts so bad. He said, exactly. No pain, no gain, exactly. And so most of us, when we have to look at our sins, play some kind of shell game with our sins. We play at repentance. We don't really repent because we don't want the pain. We don't want to acknowledge the fact that we are wretched sinners in the sight of a holy God. And so we'll do one of many things. One of the first things we often do is just make sure that somebody thinks somebody else did what we just did. Our blame shift. We push it off on somebody else. Another thing that we'll do is we'll become defensive. What, me? I wouldn't do that. What about you? Didn't you do something like that? We'll try to immediately divert all the attention away from our own heart onto somebody else. Other things that we do, we can become very introspective. We'll wax eloquently about the depth of our sin and all the things we've done wrong, but we're not emotionally connecting with the fact that we've just sinned against a holy God who has loved us. There's a great Puritan writer, Stephen Charnock, who said there's a vast difference between legalistic repentance and gospel repentance. He said legalistic repentance is when you go down the list of offenses and you acknowledge them, you check them off, you say you're sorry, and you move on. He said, gospel repentance is when you look at your sin and you weep because you see your Savior on the cross. And you say, Jesus, you died so I wouldn't do this sin, and yet I did it. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. And you beat your breast like the publican, and you walk out asking for more grace. He said, that is gospel repentance. Other things that we do, we make resolutions. When confronted, this is what Luther said, when confronted by your sin, do not presume henceforth to satisfy the law as one who intends to live a better life. If you seek to be justified by the law, then Christ is of no value to you. Do you hear what he's saying? If when seeing your sin, your first response is to say, Lord God, I will never do that again. He said, you've just made Christ of no value to you because you haven't even dealt with your sin. You haven't asked for forgiveness. You haven't looked at what caused you to step into that sin. You've just promised God immediately that you'll do better, so you can just skip over the whole repentance part. You've taken Jesus out of the equation. The cross, Christ and his work there for you, has made of no value. Another thing we can do is very similar. We change our behavior. We confuse repentance with its fruit. In Matthew 3:8, John the Baptist, upon seeing the Pharisees coming out to be baptized, he says, you must have the fruit that is in keeping with this repentance. And then he calls them a brood of vipers and all kinds of awful things. But the point is that our repentance, if it's real, ought to bear real fruit. But oftentimes, we skip right over the repentance part and just focus on the fruit. If we just change whatever behavior was offensive to somebody else or possibly to God, then we're scot-free. No, you have to first stop and look. Lord God, why did I do this awful thing? Why did I leave you? Why was I unfaithful to you? What caused me to step into this transgression, this sin? What is at the centerpiece of this whole book is what Tim Keller says is the heart of repentance. And that repentance could be defined simply as this: a person identifying and destroying the idols in their life. So when you sin, instead of immediately promising to do better, or groveling, which is the next thing, or making works of sacrifice, I'll do this, 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 and this, trying to pay back God, or having great introspection on what was all about. When you see your sin, ask the simple question: what was my heart longing for? What did I desire more than God? Let me read to you what Keller says about this. At the core of all of our sin is idolatry. For idolatry is not just a failure to obey God, it is the setting of the whole heart on something besides God. This cannot be remedied only by repenting that you have an idol, or using your willpower to try to live differently. Turning from idols is no less than these two things, but is far more than these things. Setting the mind and heart on things above, where your life is hid with Christ and God, we read that last week, means appreciation, rejoicing, and resting in what Jesus has done for you. It entails joyful worship, a sense of God's reality in prayer. Jesus must become more beautiful to your imagination, more attractive to your heart than your idol is. That is what will replace your counterfeit gods. If you uproot the idol and fail to plant the love of Christ in its place, your idol, or another one that's even worse, will grow back. We must learn to rejoice in repentance and believe that repentance brings rejoicing. They go together. Repentance without rejoicing will lead to despair. Rejoicing without repentance is shallow and will only provide passing inspiration instead of deep change. Let me unpack that a little bit. What does David say? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. One of the things that Stephen Charnock points out in his discussion on repentance is that gospel repentance always asks the simple question, what has my sin done to God? Now, God is not so vulnerable that our sins destroy him, but what affect does our Heavenly Father have when we sin? We can't look at God as if he's an emotionless being who never is happy or sad or smiles or frowns. Our God has real emotions, godly, pure, holy emotions, but he has real emotions. What do our sins do to God? It is always appropriate in real repentance to think about those things. What would my Savior, who is standing right next to me, after he is hung on the cross and bled and died for me, say? What would he feel as he looked at me in the midst of my sin? It's important to pause and say with David, against you and you only have I sinned, and then what is evil in your sight? What's the reality of the story? David has sinned against Uriah. He killed him. He sinned against Bathsheba. He basically raped her. So he sinned awfully, awfully against other people. He implicated Joab, his general, in the whole thing. He called his servant into it. He sinned against the entire kingdom of Israel because he was king and should have acted better. He violated his trust. But at the heart of it, he knew the key to repentance was to be thinking about how his sin affected God. One of the things that we often do when we are confronted with our sin is we confuse self-pity with real repentance. We will be saddened by the consequences of our sin, feel guilt over that, and we will think that's the whole body of repentance. That's just focused on me. Self-pity is selfish. Being upset by what I did because what it's done to me is self-centered. And if your repentance is all about you, here's what will happen. You will despair of yourself. You will hate yourself. You will grovel. You will be sad. You will cry out, oh, wretched man that I am. Feel sorry for yourself. And as you hate yourself, you will need something to lift you up. And guess where you'll run? Right back to your idol. Whatever was comforting you before. The only way to kill your idol is to see that repentance is actually a doorway into joy. I'm going to have to skip over a whole lot because we're out of time, but let's get further on to this psalm. What is it that David is crying out for? What is he asking for? He's asking that he would, in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And uphold me with your righteousness and your Holy Spirit. What is David's plea? Lord God, I want to be in you happy. I want to have the joy of my salvation restored to me. I want to remember what it's like to sing praises to a holy God with a clean conscience and with a clear heart. Oh Lord God, create in me that clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit that I will live faithfully before you. True, godly, gospel repentance focuses upon God, sees what's at the core of our sin, whatever idol is there, whatever love that we have that's greater than God, we see that and we hate it because the joy of our salvation causes us to hate our idol. I make that really clear to you. When you are in the midst of real repentance, you acknowledge your sin before your Heavenly Father, you see it for what it is, and then you see your bleeding Savior casting out his hands to you and say, Father, forgive him. Because honestly, he didn't even know what he was doing. Father, forgive this one because my blood has paid for his sins. Father, have mercy upon this one. Pour your wrath upon me, not upon him. And restore him to the place where he needs to be, a joyful worshiper. When you have that picture in your mind, then the thing that you hate more than anything else is what caused you to stumble in the first place. You begin to hate the sin. You begin to hate the idol. You begin to hate whatever it was that distracted you from loving God. That's the key to true repentance. Until we can see what our hearts yearn for more than we yearn for God, until we can identify those things and hate those things, plead with God for grace to fight the good fight of faith and push those things out of our lives, we are doomed to run back to our idols again and again and again. We may clean ourselves up on the outside, look pretty good to a lot of people, but our hearts will not be beating after God's heart. By the time we get to the end of this, the prerequisite for true repentance is to know our sin, to identify our idols, and to turn from them, to hate them. The power of true repentance is this promise that God will renew a right spirit within me. He will bring us into his presence. He will fill us with his Holy Spirit. He will restore us. It's this promise of being renewed, the new creation, the joy of our salvation, having power in our lives to identify what's real and what isn't. And the last thing is the product of true repentance is a broken and contrite heart. This is something that God will never despise. There's a difference between being broken over your sin and then being fixated on you as a victim and calling out to other people, have mercy upon me, have pity on me. There's a difference between that and seeing your sin, being broken of it, and calling out to God, have mercy upon me. And then realizing that your God has made a way for you to have all of your sins to be dealt with, that he wouldn't even spare his own son but freely offered him up for you, that simply by crying out to him and asking for forgiveness, you receive it. And if that doesn't restore joy to your hearts, if that doesn't lift you up, if that doesn't put you in a place of renewed fellowship with God, then you're lost. But if you aren't lost, if you belong to God, if you have the Holy Spirit taking up residence in your heart, when that happens, you are revived. And you've been given more strength to fight the good fight. You will always struggle with sin. The Apostle Paul says, "A wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of sin? Thanks be to God, it's through Christ Jesus our Lord." He is constantly fighting the good fight, and you and I will too until the Lord calls us home. But if we're going to fight it, we better fight it right. We better understand the true essence of repentance. And it really is seeing what our hearts yearn for, long for, more than God. And then identifying those things and weeding them out of our lives. The engine that helps us to become more godly, the very powerhouse behind spiritual growth, is this two-cycle work of repentance and faith, repentance and faith, repentance and faith. And every time we're broken over our sin and restored to the joy of our salvation, broken over our sin and restored to the joy of our salvation, we grow. No one grows by making a list of all the good things they're supposed to do and doing them, making a list of all the bad things they're supposed to do and not doing them, and patting themselves on the back for how well they're doing. That's what the Pharisees did. And Jesus condemned them because it's superficial. It's moralism. There's no power in it. There's no change. And people can have all sorts of idols in their hearts and keep good lists. But the Christian life is not about doing the right thing and not doing the wrong thing. The Christian life is about loving God through Christ for all that he has done for us and fighting the good fight of faith in our own hearts and in our own lives and in our families and fighting for a true deep love for God because of what he's done for us. And when this happens, we become like David at the end of this psalm, where he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, uphold me with your willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressions your ways, and sinners will return to you." Hear what he says? He becomes an evangelist. "I will tell the story of how you've given me joy in the midst of my repentance. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God of my salvation. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." He becomes a great worshiper. Joy is the product of true repentance. "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Brothers and sisters, if you walk out of here with one thing, please walk out of here with this clear concept in your minds. Repentance is not something that you should avoid. Repentance should not bring you low, make you feel miserable, make you feel bad about yourself, ruin your self-esteem. If it does, I have to ask you this question. On what basis do you believe that God loves you? Is it because you do well and not do poorly? Or do you believe that God loves you because he offered his son in your place? Because he's promised to never leave you nor forsake you? Do you believe that God loves you because he has demonstrated in the cross the depth and the length and the height and the breadth of his amazing love for you? And once you lay hold of that, then your only response to God always is to say, "God, show me my sin. Let me repent and repent well. I can't wait to repent because I know what's on the other side of repentance, and it's joy. It's renewal. It's growth." Brothers and sisters, don't run away from repentance. Run to God through your repentance. And then be restored and worship your God well as one who loves God above all things, throwing all your idols aside and throwing your arms to heaven and saying, "Lord God, you are my great reward." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We thank you for David's heart. We are grieved even now, thousands of years later, over his sin. But we rejoice in his heart, a heart that beats after your heart, a heart that is honest and able to repent. Oh, Father, that is our prayer, that you would give us a heart that is honest and able to repent, that we would see our sins from the largest to the smallest, and we would turn from them and run to you. We would see by our sins what our hearts long for and recognize those things as idolatry, and we would smash those idols, and we would find you to be all-sufficient, to be all-glorious, to be all-beautiful, to be our great treasure. Father, we treasure you, we love you, we honor you, and we lift this prayer up in Christ's name. Amen.